We started last week talking about community. If you came here this morning and you saw there was four pages of notes and you almost left because you panicked, don't panic. We already covered, I included last week's notes because we're continuing. Okay, so in case anyone wasn't here. But we started last week talking about community. Just want to take a moment to review. Without going through everything, we looked at the verses in Acts where the early church immediately, as the church was formed, entered into what I'll call extreme community. And even though we won't emulate everything they did, we came away with five key principles that we saw in those passages. And those are on the first page of your notes. I just want to review those. We talked about these last week. The five key principles were that they gathered together, both in large and small gatherings. Each was important, so they did both. They were important for different reasons. That doctrine was important, agreement surrounding or around the Word of God. Prayer, they gave themselves to prayer. Practical care, they were taking care of each other. No one had need. And finally, natural growth. God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. So we talked about that last week, and then we talked about the first of those five, gathering together. So if you weren't here last week, feel free to go online or grab a CD out in the foyer and catch up, because some of that will have bearing. But what we want to do today, we want to go on and continue and talk about key principles two and maybe three. Doctrine and prayer. I say maybe because I don't know how long I'll go on to, and we'll just see, okay? And, you know, it'll depend on how you guys are looking at me at that point. Okay, so we've talked about gathering together. We want to talk about doctrine in the context of community, specifically the Scripture, the Word of God, doctrine in the context of community. And I think it's important that we understand that doctrine is formed in the context of community. Now, keep in mind, if we go all the way back, we're going to look at a little history. If we go all the way back to the birth of the church, all they have is what we call the Old Testament, because they're writing the New Testament. They're writing, someone's going to write, or four guys are going to write about the story of Jesus in the Gospels. Paul's going to write, well, not Paul, Luke is going to write about what Paul did in the book of Acts. They're going to write letters which are going to become scripture at some point. So we don't have any of that yet. And everything has changed. We've gone from the law to grace. And so there is new doctrine being established, but all this new doctrine is founded and built on the understanding of the Old Testament, okay? And on the understanding of, you know, what Jesus has done on the cross. So in the context of that, they're out preaching, and Paul and Barnabas particularly are preaching to the Gentiles. Now, this is wild. We don't think anything about this in the church now, but they didn't even, it was news to them that the Gentiles could even be saved. They figured out that the Gentiles could be saved because Peter was preaching to some Gentiles, and they all started speaking in tongues and prophesying and were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter went, well, I guess the Gentiles can be saved. And so let's baptize them. That's honestly how it happened, right? So now it's right there in the Old Testament. You can see it in Isaiah that the Gentiles would come to the Lord, but they didn't get it. And so their experience factored in. So what we have in the Jerusalem Council is they're figuring out, what do we tell the Gentiles that are being saved? Interestingly, they still didn't even get that what they told the Gentiles worked for the Jews also. They were still sort of going, we'll tell the Gentiles this, but we'll still kind of do some of this. So they were figuring it out. But look at how they figured it out. If you look in Acts chapter 15, we see the Jerusalem Council. And I'm not going to read it, but what happens is it says there was much dispute. After much dispute, they had a healthy argument. Okay, all the apostles in Jerusalem were gathered together with Paul and Barnabas, who had come back from their mission trips through Asia Minor, and they're talking about, what do we do with the Gentiles? What do we tell the Gentiles? And specifically, do we need to tell the Gentiles that they need to be circumcised? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, right? of Abraham. Now, the sign of the covenant is a circumcised heart. Okay? And that's clear. That's clear in Scripture that was not yet written. Paul would write that later. Okay? But it references Old Testament Scriptures about God giving us a new heart. Okay? So, they're figuring all this out. What I want you to see is the doctrine. They end up with a doctrine. They decide to tell the Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised because the law has passed away, we've come under grace, all that stuff. It's a whole other teaching. But I want you to see the process. The process is the doctrine was established by group dispute, and they built the doctrine on their experience and on the word. Peter shared his experience. Paul and Barnabas shared their experience. James got up and said, hey, there's a verse in Amos about the Gentiles that I think has to do with this. And they end up, they close the meeting with a doctrine that they're going to write down and send to the Gentiles. And we're done. Okay? So what I want you to see is the example of the Jerusalem Council is that doctrine was established by a group of men, not an individual. A group of men a group of apostles comparing their experiences and their understanding of the scriptures to come up with sound doctrine. All right? So it was done in community. Now, the early church built on the foundation of the apostles' writings. So the apostles came up with the new doctrine that was going to be the New Testament, and the early church built on that and only on that. In fact, if you were growing up in, say, second century, you know, anywhere around the Mediterranean, you might get killed for possessing a letter from one of these early apostles. And so you want to know which ones were worth dying for. And so the Nicene Council met in the fourth century and said, these are the ones that is good doctrine, that is authentic, that came from apostles. Because there was other spurious stuff out there. There were the Gnostics and all this other stuff. And so that got compiled into what is now the New Testament that you have sitting in your lap. Okay? Because they needed to know what can we trust. So the foundation is built on this. This doctrine that came from the apostles gathered together, interacting with others. It came out of community. All right? Now, what we find as we continue on from the 4th century into the Middle Ages, 1000, 1100, 1200, we find a drift. And the drift is this, and it's human nature. The drift is from word authority to leader authority. In other words, the final say is what the scriptures say. That was the early church. We're gonna conform to these writings that the apostles came up with. By, 1200, the final say was what the leader of the church said, and in fact, the scriptures were being suppressed. You didn't even have the scriptures in your own language. They were in Latin. We will read them. We'll tell you what they'll say, and you just do what we tell you, right? And not surprisingly, just like in the Old Testament, when they started out with the law, and by Jesus' time, they had added all kinds of laws to the laws that God gave. Not surprisingly, as men got a hold of it, they started adding things to the scriptures that we should do or not do. Some of it's just tradition, some of it became dogma. All right? And so this led to, and by the way, because we know, at least here at Church on the Rock, we're back to the word being the authority, right? Don't you dare believe anything just because I tell you. Be like Paul said the Bereans were, where they went home and checked the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. You should do that. Now, lest you think, though, that we've solved that problem, I have noticed a trend. If you go online and you look at theological arguments, how many of you do that occasionally? What are people saying about this or that or whatever? You'll notice that theologians, now this isn't all of them, but you'll notice that, and watch this, theologians will tend to quote other theologians more than they quote Scripture. That is a huge red flag to me. That, to me, is a modern leaning back towards the authority of men over the authority of Scripture. So I would watch out for that. When you're doing your research on theology, I'd say, are they interpreting Scripture or are they telling you what other guys believe? And if you're going to go back to what someone in the 8th century said or what someone in the 6th century said or what someone in the 4th century said, I say, why not go back all the way to the 1st century to what Paul said and Jesus said and John said and Peter said, right? Okay, so anyway, that was fun. So what happened, but this is important because we live in a time when deception is rampant and we don't want to be deceived. This drift began to be resisted by what we call reformers. We talked last week about John Hughes. Of course, everyone knows, we just celebrated the anniversary of it. In 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the wall. Now, there were reformers because they started out trying to reform the existing church. But when the church wouldn't listen, eventually, and it happened with Martin Luther, there came a break into what we now call the Protestant church, the church that was protesting the established church, right? Now, this was necessary. It needed to happen because the church was resisting reform. And so we had to get back to the authority of Scripture, salvation through Christ, and get out from under the authority of men because it was leading in a bad direction. Okay, that needed to happen. That being said, we went too far. And here's what I mean. From the time of Jesus till Martin Luther in 1517, there had been exactly one church split. It had happened, I think, also in the 4th century when they had a dispute over whether the center of church was going to be in Rome or in it's now Istanbul. It was then Constantinople before Ottomans took it, right? The Ottomans, by war, by conquest, took it and proceeded all the way up almost to Europe before they were stopped. Anyway, that's another story as well. So there was a dispute, and the church split into what was then and became now the Eastern Orthodox Church. Again, a lot of tradition there. And the Western Church, right? But in 1,500 years, we have exactly one church split. Within 100 years after Martin Luther, we have innumerable denominations. I mean, dozens and dozens of denominations. To where, and here's my concern, denominations or splitting apart into like-minded groups became the default method of handling differences in doctrine. And this is where we've gone too far. That when we have a difference in doctrine, we just split up into our own little groups of people who agree alike. There's actually a case where there were two denominations, or there were two groups. There was one group, I'm sorry. They had 15 doctrinal points they were arguing over, and they ended up splitting into two denominations because they could only agree on 14 of the 15 points. Yeah, right? Sounds ridiculous, but we do it. Today, we still do this. And so this is where we're left. And we want to talk about what does the word in community look like, because certainly it shouldn't be dividing us up. In fact, I'm going to be very clear here, or Paul's going to be very clear. I'm going to blame him. And you guys can, email Paul if you have problems. I'm not sure what his address is, but almost anything will get there. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you." How many divisions? None. Right? Seems simple enough. "But that you be perfectly joined together." We're going to talk about this later as we talk about this, how important it is that the church is joined together, that there's this corporate functionality. There's an access to the anointing and Spirit of God that only comes through being joined together, that if we don't do, we miss. So, "in the same mind and in the same judgment, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household," he even told them who told on them, I think that's great, "that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You hear what he's saying here? He's going, it's reported to me that some of you are saying, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Methodist. I'm a charismatic. I'm of John Arminius. I'm of John Calvin. I'm a Reform, right? And so we begin to identify our group, and his answer is, why don't we all just be of Christ? Christ isn't divided. Christ isn't divided. If you're of Christ, you're of Christ. We're either all of Christ or not. And so this is what Paul is saying here. This is a big deal. Paul's saying, don't pit my teaching against Apollos' teaching and divide up into two groups. It's all about Christ, right? Now, he goes further. He comes back to this theme two chapters later in chapter 3, and he gets pretty heavy here. Now, again, this is Paul. No way around this. This is Scripture. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. All right? You hear that? He's saying, guys, you're not spiritual, you're carnal, you're babies, you're big babies. Thus saith Paul. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you're still carnal. I got deep stuff I want to teach you, but you can't handle it because you're big babies. All right? Are you with me? How does he know they're still carnal? Let's keep reading. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? He's saying, guys, the very fact that you're divided tells me that you're carnal, that you're not spiritual, that you're big babies. And behaving like mere men. For when one says, and here it is, denominations, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? For who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. I don't care which guy you like and why you think he's, better than all the other guys. According to Paul, he doesn't matter. What matters is God who gives the increase. Right? Are you seeing this? So what I want you to see, this is a firm, hard statement, but again, I'm going to blame Paul. What I want you to see is denominations are not spiritual. They are, in fact, a mark of our carnality and our immaturity. And so, the church in America is carnal and mature. Now, I think we're getting better. I don't think we're completely mature. I think there's some spirituality going on. But guys, we can't get around this. The word, doctrine, and community. We have to recognize community. We cannot get around Paul saying that when we divide ourselves up in groups, we're being carnal, we're being big babies. Okay? Now, I want to go farther because I think there's something behind this. The inability to recognize Christ's body. And here's what I mean. I have seen, just in the last 3 or 4 years, denominations challenge other denominations on their salvation. Right? You don't believe in Jesus the way we believe in Jesus, and we don't think you're saved. In other words, we don't recognize you as the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. You're not the body of Christ because you believe something wrong. You with me? Have you seen that? Guys, this is a big deal because it's a Pharisee spirit. The Pharisees had Christ in their midst and could not see it, could not recognize the body of Christ, the literal man, Jesus Christ, because of the challenge he presented to their doctrine. If you can't see the body of Christ because it challenges your doctrine, that's a Pharisee spirit. That's the spirit of the Pharisees. Saul, before he was Paul, he was Saul, he was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus knocked Saul off his horse and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" All right? Who was Saul persecuting? He was putting the church in jail. Is it too much of a stretch to say when we look at someone who confesses Christ as Lord and salvation through faith in him and his work on the cross and say, that guy's not saved because he doesn't agree with this doctrine? Is it too much to say that we're persecuting Jesus? Guys, this is a big deal. If we aren't able to recognize the body of Christ, how are we going to be knit together in flow? And so I want us to see how important it is that our doctrine comes in the context of community, that our doctrine includes community. There is no division in heaven. There will not be a Baptist section and a charismatic section and a whatever in heaven. It's just not going to happen because Christ is not divided. And so why do it here? And so that suggests to me that the Reformation continues. The Reformation isn't done. The church is still being reformed. Now, I'm encouraged because I'm seeing less of it. I'm seeing more crossing of denominational lines than I've seen in the past. And it's an evidence to me that God is at work in the church, continuing his reformation, bringing us into community, so that doctrine will no longer be something that divides us in community, but that we will come together in community to establish doctrine. That's what I'm after. Okay, and I believe that's what God's after. And so the Reformation continues. Now, what I love, I talked to you last week about the Moravian Church and how I thought they had, throughout history, they did the balance thing better than anyone else on these five principles. And I told you they had two mottos, and we've adopted, one of them is in our literature that we use in explaining our church. But we really adopted both. But here's the first motto that I want you to get. This is one of their mottos. This is how they dealt with doctrine. Their motto was, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Now, in the 1700s, charity was a word they used for love. Okay? Not today. Charity means maybe giving somebody some money. But they meant love. So in all things, love. So here's what they were saying in this thing. They're saying about doctrine, we must have unity on the essentials. Now, thankfully, we don't have to argue about what the essentials are. The Nicene Council did that for us. They came up with something called the Apostles' Creed. You guys heard that? That pretty much lines out your essentials. Jesus is God. He was born of a virgin. He died and rose again. He died for our sins. Salvation is through faith in him alone and what he did on the cross. Those are essentials. If you believe that, in fact, I was arguing with a guy one time and he was trying to give me a hard time about what I'd said to somebody about our church. And I think he said, "You called my religion a cult," to somebody else. I went, "Okay." And it turns out he was. I said, "Well, look," I said, "here's my deal." I said, if you believe the Apostles' Creed, we're brothers." And he goes, "I don't believe all the Apostles' Creed." I said, "Well, then we have a problem." But that's super simple. That's what I'm going to define unity over, those things. Now we're done. Now, if you do believe the Apostles' Creed, you're in the family. My sister, growing up, we had what I would call spirited disputes. Right, Mom? But we were never not family. In fact, if you tried to attack me, she'd take you out. She didn't have any problem taking me out, but she'd take you out if you tried to, you know. So you understand, we recognize the body of Christ over the essentials. Over these things, we must have unity. And that's where we'll split, but that's it. In non-essentials, we have liberty. You want to believe something different about when Christ is coming or whether or not you should wear shoes to church or, you know, sing these songs or, I don't know, you know, whatever, wear makeup, have at it. Have a good argument. I don't care. In non-essentials, we're going to have liberty. Speak in tongues, don't speak in tongues. Pre, post, mid, trib, whatever. Those are all worthy discussions, and they're all biblical doctrines, but they're not worth not being in community over. Okay? So in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Even if we have a good argument, we ought to be able to love each other. Right? And exercise, we ought to all agree that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? So that should affect how we argue. All right? Just a thought. Anyway, there's more to it than this, though. There's more than just, this is more than just a let's all get along thing. We're actually missing something critical. Remember I said that denominations are an evidence of the immaturity of the church, right? So look at this. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Iron, sparks, rubbing, conflict. This verse is saying that it actually takes conflict between friends to sharpen us, to deepen us, to mature us, right? Now, if we, over doctrine, all separate into like-minded groups, take our swords and put them in a nice velvet box where they never bump up against any other iron, are we going to be very sharp? You hear what I'm saying? So it's not just that we're trying to get along. I'm saying this is part of the reason that the church is immature. And I put it in your notes. The church has a shallow depth of understanding of the word because divisions allow us to circumvent the process. I don't have to sit down with scriptures and argue over someone who believes with someone who believes differently than me about scripture, which is going to force me to go deeper into my Bible and deepen me in the word. I can just keep believing what the pastor said. Why do we believe this? Because the pastor said it's what our denomination teaches, this is what we believe. Well, I can show me in the Bible? No, but it's in there. The pastor read it one time. It's in there. Right? That too far-fetched? I dream of locking pastors of various denominations in a room with just their Bibles and saying, go. I think that's healthy. Some iron sharpen iron. Everyone will come out deeper in the word. All right? So it's not just that our denominations, our divisions have kept us from getting along. It's that it's caused us to be shallow in our understanding of the word because we don't challenge each other. We don't get in an environment where we're forced to go deeper into the scriptures and really justify what we believe and why we believe it and compare our experiences like they did in the Jerusalem Council and go, what do we do with this? Proverbs 18:1, I read this last week, says, I knew what it says. I just went blank. I hate when that happens. Ever happened to you? The man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound judgment. Okay? So we have a system built where we can isolate ourselves and say, I'm going to believe this way, and I don't want anybody to tell me different. So I'm going to just go to a place where everyone believes the same as me. And the Bible calls that raging against sound judgment, seeking our own desires. I want things to be this way. And so what I want you to get from this, what I want you to see is how healthy it is for there to be loving conflict over Scripture in community. It actually will cause us to be deeper. I think a lot of the problem of our church and our depth of knowledge of the Scripture is we just don't get challenged. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul, still talking, verses 4 through 7, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But to the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. What I love about this verse is it's saying that, yes, there's diversity in the body, but there's one God. We don't split up over doctrine. We use our diversity. The whole point of our diversity is what? It says at the end, for the profit of all. Your diversity is supposed to help the body. You're not supposed to take your diversity and go find people that have the same diversity and go hide. You're supposed to bring your diversity to the body. And so the challenge in doing doctrine in community is to have diversity without division. Okay? And in fact, it's a blessing because we bring different perspectives according to the gifts and experiences we have. We read in Ephesians 4 about the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, right? I believe what Paul's saying there is that those guys are supposed to balance each other. Apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists, you give them all the same verse and they'll all look at it a little different. But if you put them all in a room, like my dream, and say, here's your passage, go, apply this, and if they get an idea that they're on the same team and that not one of them's right, and they all bring their perspective, imagine the depth of understanding that comes out of that passage and applying that passage in the church. You see what I'm saying? So you're sitting down with other people who have different gifts and different perspective, and yeah, they annoy you because they have a different perspective and a different gift. But if you can work through and hear them and they can hear you, you're going to end up in a deeper place in the scriptures. And so the scriptures being processed in community is awesome. I'll put it this way. I don't have a problem with denominations. Now, I do believe God's going to deal with division. I don't think his last day's church is going to be divided. I don't have a problem with denominations if they're about diversity. You know, our church has this emphasis, or our church has a different emphasis, because not everyone can do all things well, right? Except Jesus. I have a problem where it becomes divisive, where we don't recognize the body of Christ. So, you know, don't get me wrong. I have a problem with, I see denominations as diversity, but I refuse to let them divide in my heart. If that person believes the Apostles' Creed, they're a brother, they're a sister. And we can argue about the rest. Okay? So it's where they divide. The diversity is a good thing. The diversity, if we'll let it work, will deepen us. I'll give you an example. I love this example. The end times is a difficult subject. You can pick about any subject in the Bible and give it a good day or two of study with a concordance, and you'll come out with a pretty good understanding of what the Bible teaches on that, except the end times, because it's everywhere. It's all through the Bible. There are like 150 significant chapters on the end times. You got to get through Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and all four Gospels and Thessalonians and Revelation, and you got to tie all those together, and then there's stuff in Psalms that's just stuck in there in the middle of a psalm about something else. There's three passages that are clearly end times, and it's challenging. And so you won't get a good handle on it unless you're willing to spend weeks, and for me it was months, just going through those verses until you get a handle on it, right? Now, what I've found is almost every pastor has an opinion on the end times, but when I press them, most of the pastors I've talked to, not all, but most of the pastors I've talked to about this will say, well, I really haven't studied super hard on that. I really haven't put in the time. And so that's where you end up. Now, I use this as an example because the place that I think is handing out the best understanding and theology on the end times in the world right now is International House of Prayer, Kansas City. Now, you know why? Not because, did Mike Bickle really study this? Yes. But you know what they did? They said, their whole community of, at that time, I think about 2,500 people, said, we're going to have, I forget what they called them. I think they called them G12 groups. But they were groups of a dozen or so. And so we're going to study the end times together. And these groups are going to meet once a week. All of their people are going to meet in a group with 8 or 10 other people. And you're going to talk about the end times. And you're going to look at the passages. And you're going to study it together. Everybody. And so what they had, they didn't have Mike studying the end times and teaching everybody what it said. They had 2,500 people in small groups sharpening each other's swords, looking at these verses, talking about it, talking to each other, feedback going around. And what came out of it was this incredible depth to where you don't need to talk to Mike. You can talk to anybody who's been there, anybody who's been there for probably the last 5 or 8 years, and they will give you a pretty cogent understanding of the end time scriptures because they've put in the time, because they studied, because they did scripture in community. They challenge each other. And so they got a depth that I'm not seeing hardly anywhere else. Isn't that interesting? And we could do that on anything. You can do that on anything. You can gather in small groups, and you could challenge one another. We have small groups here, by the way, that meet every month. Right, Dean? And you could get in there, and they wrestle with the scriptures. And you get different perspectives, and you go deeper, and you challenge each other. This is how we get deeper in the Word of God. The Word of God in community, when it's processed in community, will give us all a deeper understanding. I so appreciate so many things that I know in scriptures because someone challenged me or someone asked me a question. They've come out of community and the challenge that's there. Now, one last thing I want to say on this. I love this saying. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings to search out a matter." Right? So God has concealed interesting things. How many of you have been just cruising along the scriptures and suddenly tripped over a nugget, a treasure or something, and went, "Wow, isn't that cool?" Right? So God has concealed things. I love this saying. This is a Bethel saying, so I stole it from Bethel. It says, "God hasn't hidden treasure from you. He has hidden treasure for you in His Word." It's not God's being selfish. It's an Easter egg hunt. He's hidden it all over. You just got to go look. Now, here's my point. You can take your one tool, and you can dig in your Bible and find treasure, or you can get an excavation team with diverse tools, and you could do it like real archaeologists do. You can all go in there together and start digging, and you might find more. You understand what I'm saying? So, I'm done with that section. What I'm hoping you get out of this is that processing the Word in community will take you deeper. Will take all of us deeper. And we need this. We need this challenge. Amen? So, talk to Dean. Get in a small group. Okay. The second one, prayer in community. I think we can do this fast because this is really simple. It just comes down to mostly we don't want to do it. Sorry, I'm just telling you the truth. Here we go. The Old Testament, talking about prayer and community, the Old Testament reveals a disturbing pattern in human nature. And it is a human nature pattern. It is something we have. Here's the pattern. If you read through the Old Testament, you see that God brings them out of the wilderness into the promised land. They are blessed. They forget God. And they begin to be, things go badly for them, right? And they cry out to God, and He sends them a deliverer. This is basically the book of Judges. The book of Judges just is, I forget how many iterations of, "We're blessed, we're stupid, please help us, thank you, we're blessed, we're stupid again, please help us, thank you." It just keeps going. Human nature. We get blessed, we forget God, we think we're good, things go badly, we cry out to God. You guys understand this? You guys, anyone experience this cycle? Okay? I told you a story, I think a few months ago. I had a young man in my office, he's 19, going through something difficult in his life. But I knew he was a believer, grew up in the church, so I said, "What do you think God wants from you?" And he says, "I think He just wants a relationship with me." I said, "That's a good answer." I said, "When do you spend time with God?" He says, "Usually when I got a problem." I said, "So let me get this straight. The God of all the universe, all-powerful, who can do anything, who only wants relationship with you, you've communicated to Him that you will only have relationship with Him when you have problems. What do you think He might arrange?" And even at 19, the light came on. All right? He'd fall into the pattern. God answers him. God helps him. He says, thanks, God. He walks with God for a little while. Goes on. Now, here's the thing. We don't have to follow this pattern. It's just, we just do. It's just human nature, and we do. But we don't have to. We really don't have to. So I'll talk about that more as we go on there, but I just want you to see, again, I could do probably several weeks on prayer just from how much it's covered in Scripture, but I'm just going to hit the high points because really at the end of the day, I've taught on prayer a lot, and I just, people believe me or they don't. So here's the thing. The apostles gave themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 6, they had problems over logistics and people getting fed, and the apostles said, you need to get some spiritual people to do that. We really need to give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. And we're not going to quit praying to do other stuff. The apostles gave themselves to prayer. We already read Acts 2:42 that the early church gave it to the apostles' doctrine, gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. I said, of the few things that are important, we're giving ourselves to these. And one of those is prayer. The church gave itself to prayer. Okay? This has been lost. I don't know. I think it's part of it is our, you know, McDonald's instant, you know, shipping in a day society. And prayer, I talked about this when I talked about sowing and reaping. Prayer takes time. It's an investment. And so I think the American church just doesn't get it anymore, the importance of prayer, how big a deal prayer is. And so I'm hoping we will make a wise choice and get it. But the early American country got it. I've read several accounts of early American colonies where there was no rain and their crops are going to die and they're not going to have food for the winter. You know what they would do? They would call a day of fasting and prayer, the whole community. They would go out into the fields just like they would on any other day to work the fields. They'd go out in the fields at sunrise because it's time to go to work, but they'd just pray. In one account, I think they prayed till 3 or 4 in the afternoon until it started raining. The next account, I think it was the next day. But they just, that's what they did. It's not raining, we need rain, let's go fast and pray till it rains. That was their understanding. I think they understood prayer. I'm not sure we do. When's the last time you went to a prayer meeting that started at 6 in the morning and went till 4? Just one. I put in your notes Benjamin Franklin's address at the Constitutional Convention because I want you to see the understanding that this nation had at one point in prayer. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I wanted you to have the whole thing. I'm going to read just the parts I underline. So what happens is they're at the Constitutional Convention. We've won the War of the Revolution against all odds, and now we're bogging down on coming together with the Constitution. And Franklin reminds everybody how we got here and how we need to move forward. And he says this, how has it happened, sir, that we've not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? Now, I'm going to interpret this. He says, why aren't we praying? All right, it's just prettier the way he says it. In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of the superintending providence in our favor. So he's saying, hey, when we were at war, we prayed a lot, and we all saw God answer our prayers. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing a future nation, our future nation's felicity or happiness. Have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Remember I talked about that cycle, that human nature cycle? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I love this next part. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable, that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babylon. And he ends with, and that was Franklin. It wasn't like your most stalwart believer. And he ends with, I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and of its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. And we got ourselves a constitution, which has been pretty enduring. Guys, we need to understand the power of prayer. The other thing I put down here under history, every major revival, you name it, and I've read about most of them, all of them, I think, but I'm not sure. Any major revival, the Azusa Street revival, the Welsh revival, the Cane Ridge revival, all of them, pick one, and I will tell you about the prayer meeting that started it. Every single one of them. This is so straightforward and basic. We just don't like it because prayer is time-consuming. Sometimes it's labor. Sometimes it's just work. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 15. Everybody's heard this verse. Not everybody believes it. Well, we say we believe it, but not everybody acts like we believe it. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by name, my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. We actually have modern day examples of communities who've done this and had, you know, reefs come back to life and crops that were doing poorly begin to be overwhelming. So an industry, you know, expand and all these things just through prayer. So prayer is the church's best weapon. Hands down. Here's the thing, because I've preached on prayer a lot, and it usually doesn't change the attendance at prayer meetings. So I know you're either going to believe this or you're not. But here's the thing. If you believe it, we can pray. We don't have to go through the cycle. If you don't, it's okay. Circumstances will drive us to prayer. One way or the other, the church will pray. I'm serious. It's just our choice. We can either fall on our knees or we can be driven to our knees by circumstances, just like Israel, just like the cycle. And I don't even think it's God so much as we live in a fallen world with a hostile devil. And when we don't pray, it prevails. Sin begins to prevail. The devil begins to prevail. So we don't have to do this cycle. Right now, you can decide. You can believe that prayer is your most powerful weapon, and you can make it a priority. You can go, I'm going to attend prayer meetings. We're going to pray. We're just going to make room for prayer in our lives. Just like, you know, I don't go to the gym because I get up and decide, man, I just feel like exercising and sweating. I put it in my schedule. I do it because I believe it will benefit me in the long run. I don't really like it, and I get out of there as fast as I can and go have an omelet. It's my tradition. All right? So, prayer is the same way. You'll either believe this or you won't. But if you don't, life will make you. America, I believe, right now is in a dip in that human nature cycle. I honestly think we're close to it being bad enough for the church to go, we ought to pray. I think we're this close to the church genuinely beginning to suffer persecution in America. That hasn't happened. And it'll get the church praying. And that's okay. I'm good either one. I'm in it for the long haul. If that's what it takes to get us praying, we'll go there. But we don't have to. We could decide, you know, Israel, back in the day of Judges, could have gone about the third or fourth time through, hey, this time, let's not quit praying. Let's just keep doing that instead of, you know, doing this cycle again. They could have decided that at any point. Just human nature, right? You with me? Guys, prayer's a big deal. Prayer is the engine that fuels everything. In fact, that's the second motto that the Moravians had that I love. They understood this. The second Moravian motto, I think I told you this last week, no one works unless someone prays. They did evangelism. They did service. They fed the poor. They did all that stuff. But they said it's all fueled by prayer. Otherwise, it's human effort. Prayer is what makes it anointed. Prayer is what makes it God. Otherwise, it's just human effort, just doing good stuff. No one works unless someone prays. Isn't that a good motto? All right. We could do that. Last thing I want to show you today is this. Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8, something interesting happens. I want you to get a feel for what a big deal prayer is. Prayer is how we partner with God. Ephesians tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father doing what? Anybody know? Ever lives to make intercession for us. Also tells us, Ephesians and Romans tell us that we are seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. So how do we seat ourselves in Christ Jesus? How do we seat ourselves in someone who is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession? Well, it's when we partner with him in prayer. I don't think we have any idea how powerful our partnership in prayer with Christ is. So I want to show you in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, this is Jesus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So they're ready. Jesus has picked up the scroll, and you know what happens when he starts opening seals? There's seven of them, right? So he's fixing to start opening seals. He's the only one worthy to open the scroll. And the elders say, we're here, we're ready, we got the harp, we're ready to worship, and I got a bowl full of prayers that I've been saving up. Here's a handful of prayer from, you know, Church on the Rock in this bowl here. You got anything in the bowl? You want something in the bowl? Maybe we could get a couple bowls. Jump down to Revelation 8. Now, we've gone through the seals. This is the seventh seal. It's the segue from the seals to the trumpets. You know what comes with the trumpets? Judgments of God on the earth to cause the earth to choose, to repent, or to decide to war against Christ ultimately. Okay? Now, that's the place where we're at. Revelation 8, 3 through 6. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Do you understand that your prayers are incense? They're going to be placed on the altar in heaven, and something's going to happen. Let's look at what's going to happen. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. Now what's in that fire? The prayers of the saints is in there. And threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What starts the judgments of God on the earth? The prayers of the saints thrown to the earth, mixed with fire from heaven. Guys, the praying church partners with God in bringing justice to the earth. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? The praying church, the end times praying church, is going to partner with God in bringing justice to the earth. But we don't have to wait till the Antichrist is revealed. We can be partnering with God right now in large ways and small ways to bring justice to Brevard County, to bring justice against sickness and human trafficking and drugs and all that stuff. I'm telling you guys, we have no idea the authority and power we have if we'll enter into prayer. And so, I want to challenge us, and again, I just know we're either going to believe it or we're not. I just want to challenge us to be a praying community. Again, house churches, we pray. We have prayer meetings where we pray. We'll have more. You want more? We run out of space, we'll make more prayer meetings. All right? We had prayer way back a long time ago. We used to have prayer in here, in this room, from what was it, like 6 a.m. to 7:30? 7:30? 6 days a week, because three 15-year-olds said, hey, we want to come pray 6 days a week at Church on the Rock. And Rachel and I went, well, I can't say no to that. So we did. I'm telling you guys, you don't have to come here. You can start one in your house. We had no idea. I think we can have revival anytime we want it bad enough. I think God, anybody here thinks they want revival at Church on the Rock more than God does? We really want revival. If only God would get on board. If only he wanted revival as badly as I did. Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? He's told us what to do. All right, let's stand up. Let's pray. I do want to remind you, in about 10 minutes, we're going to be out here doing a baptism. Please come out and join us if you can. I just want to pray over you. Lord, we are all busy. I don't want anybody to come under condemnation. I don't want to serve you out of guilt. I don't want your people to serve you out of guilt. Lord, I just pray that you would impart to us somehow, Lord, a real understanding of the power we have, the authority we have in prayer, in the Word, the depths we can go to. Lord, that this would appeal to us because of the blessing, because of the joy set before us. Lord, we ask you to work in our hearts to make us hungry for revival, to make, Lord, I love that your Scripture says that your saints will be joyful in the house of prayer. Lord, I know sometimes it's just labor, but I think most of the time it can be joy. Lord, it can be pleasures forevermore at your right hand. Lord, I just ask for this. Lord, I ask for you to stir hearts today, for you to make each one of us just an effective person with your word and with prayer, and Lord, that you would draw us into communities where we can challenge each other. And Lord, we just want it. We just want to go deeper. We ask you to help us. We refuse to back off or feel guilty. Lord, where we're tired or we're busy, we just say, Lord, we're tired, we're busy, help us. Help us, Lord. But we ask you to breathe on us, to awaken us, to stir our hearts with your grace. In Jesus' name. And if that's your prayer, say amen. Amen. Amen.